Good to see that there's signs of spring on the way. Interesting to hear about the project on Good Friday. I was thinking about bringing some of our grandchildren over for that. I'm sure they'd be welcome, is that right, to come and join you for that. Now, you've come to the end of your series on the book of Hebrews. I've got to say well done and congratulations. I grew up, as you can tell, in Scotland, and in Scotland they used to say that when the preacher rose and announced that his text was from the book of Hebrews, half the audience's heads drop to have a snooze for the next 30 minutes or so, and the other half raised their heads to see what theological mistakes would be made by the speaker. Because Hebrews is a very complex book. It's a wonderful epistle. I remember a number of years ago getting a commentary by a commentator called Philip Edgecombe Hughes on Hebrews. It's quite a long book, but you don't often do this, but I read that commentary through from beginning to end. It was so well written, and it was so wonderful the way he showed how this wonderful treatise had been connected together, and the arguments that flow through, and the picture that is presented to us of the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. You've learned that Jesus is better in every way. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses or Joshua's leaders. He's a better priest. He introduces a better covenant. He makes a better sacrifice. Everything that he has done is better. And here these Hebrew Christians were being tempted to abandon their new faith in Christ and go back to the religion that they'd known in the past, with all its sights and all its sounds and all its sacrifices and its wonderful temple and all the ritual. And instead of taking their place to follow Jesus, they were being tempted to go back. And the writer says, you can't go back. You've got something that's much superior in every day. So don't abandon your faith. Don't step back. Don't abandon the Christ that you have begun to follow. And so you've come to the last few verses this morning, and I must admit, when I looked at my passage and I read these verses, I thought, gosh, what can I bring out of these verses? Because there are only five verses there together, but as I have dug into these, I've really enjoyed it very much indeed. And I would like to suggest a bit of homework for you all this week. A bit of homework, okay? Again, when I was growing up, often at the end of particularly larger conferences, someone would stand at the front and give a benediction, and they would often quote verses 20 and 21, which are a great benediction. So there's your homework for this week. Memorize Hebrews 13, verse 20 and verse 21, because it's packed full of, in a sense, summary statements of what this book is all about, and it will nourish your soul, and it will be there for you to remember and to recall. So that's your homework for the week. And if you remember nothing else of what I've said this morning, remember this great benediction that we're going to read now. We're going to read verse 20 to verse 25. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you're using the NIV, it's pretty similar, but the word order is slightly different. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy. Send you greetings. Grace be with you all. I think you began this series back in September. Is that correct? It seems a long time ago. Actually, in our church in Bristol, we did a series in Hebrews in the autumn as well. We only did eight weeks, but so you've done well making the full 13. But I hope that you remember some of the things that have been taught. The title for our concluding the talk this morning is Remember All That's Been Written. So in a sense, it's casting our minds back to remember these key points that are made through this great treatise. He calls it a short word of exhortation. And we'll look at that phrase, what it means. But he wants us to remember what has been written. Memory and memories. For some of us, memory is a bit of a fading capacity at the stage of life that we've reached. But it's important, isn't it? Memory anchors us in the present because it reminds us of the past and the way that we have gone. So often we forget what we knew in the past. Sometimes we forget what we've learned through life, and then we find ourselves repeating the same mistakes. But here you've chosen a very good title, Remember All That Has Been Written. In fact, earlier in this passage, in verse 7, the writer refers to this and says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Remember your leaders, imitate your faith, their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So it's good to remember. It's good to remember what we've been taught. It's good to remember those who've gone before us. It's good to remember the example they left. Peter also, the apostle, was approaching the end of his life. And he wrote about how important it is to remember as well. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. I want you to remember, says Peter. I'm not teaching you new things, or new teachings, or new understandings. I'm just wanting you to remember what you already know. And for many of us, that's the case, isn't it? Many of us have probably been followers of Jesus Christ for many years, for many decades. In my case, it is over 60 years since as a boy I came to know to faith in Christ. And very often what we need to do is remember what we've been taught in the past, not reach out for what is new and novel and experimental. So Peter says, I want to stir you up by way of reminder so that I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. Death is coming, says Peter, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at all time to recall these things. I want you to remember. So as we come to the end of Hebrews, we need to remember all that's been written here because it's important, it is foundational, and it helps us in our walk with God. Our passage this morning basically divides to two sections. Excuse me, I'll get a little bit of water. It divides into two sections. It divides into a benediction, and then we have some final greetings. A benediction and some final greetings. What are benedictions? Well, they're common in the Bible, in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Often they follow a conventional form. The word really means an utterance of a blessing. Words that are spoken to bless the people who are hearing the words. And this is a great one. That's why I want you to memorize it. Probably one of the greatest benedictions in the Bible is that of Moses, Numbers chapter 6. Words that he spoke over the people of God, the people of Israel of that time. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. So a benediction is really naming God's name over people and using it to bless them. Why name God's name? Because God's name, in a sense, is an expression of God's character. We don't often choose names nowadays indicating people's character. We just choose names because we like them. But in the past, names were frequently chosen to express people's character. And in the name of God, we have so many expressions and terms that are used there that tell us something about the trustworthiness, the reliability, the awesomeness, the majesty, the greatness, the holiness, the love of our God. And so when we say to someone, God bless you, in a sense, we are passing on a benediction. It's a good thing to say to other Christians. It's a good thing to say to other people. We will want God's blessing, God's favor to rest upon their lives. Doesn't necessarily mean we want them to win the lottery next week, but it does mean that we want them to know God's presence and power with them day by day as they live their lives. So we come to this great benediction. Let's read it again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in a sense, we can easily divide this benediction into two halves, and it's done by the verse division, verse 20 and verse 21. In verse 20, we see in the benediction the work of God that's been completed in Jesus. What Jesus has done and what God has brought to absolute, the complete work of eternal salvation completed in Jesus Christ, that we are beneficiaries of through faith. And then the second verse, verse 21, we see the work of God that must be done in us, in believers in Christ, if we are to do God's will. God needs to equip us, and God needs to work in us so that we can do his will and live in ways that please him. If you're interested, there are three expressions in this benediction that only occur this time in the book of Hebrews, the God of peace. We don't read that title anywhere else in Hebrews, although we read it in Pauline epistles in another context. The Lord Jesus, the writer generally refers to Jesus because he's thinking of Jesus in his humanity, of what who he is and what he's achieved. We also have this term, the great shepherd. It's the only time we find that expression in the New Testament. There are other words of shepherd applied to Jesus, but we have the great shepherd. But these works, of course, these words are linked to all that's gone before. So let's just take these two halves of the benediction. The work of God that was completed in Jesus. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Note several things here. First of all, the God who blesses us here is the God of peace. God of peace. We said that Paul uses this term in some of his benedictions. So if you go to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So also, at the end of 2 Thessalonians, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The God who blesses us is the God of peace. Now, what is the concept here in this passage behind the term the God of peace? Is this God wants us to live in harmony with each other? Is it going back to the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, let brotherly love continue, don't neglect your hospitality, we should live peaceably, peaceful lives. Well, that concept, of course, is there. But the idea here with the surrounding phrase is that this is the peace that God has brought by and through the gospel of Christ. Paul says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The gospel brings peace. It brings, first of all, peace between ourselves and God. It brings reconciliation. Because of our fallenness, because of our abandoning of God, we are at enmity with him. We are God's enemies. Jesus, by his death on the cross, by the work he came to complete, created and brought reconciliation so that he is the God of peace who brings us, who reconciles us to himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, bringing peace again, removing the fear, removing the distance, removing the guilt and the enmity, and bringing us back to peace. He is the God who brings peace. And this peace is, as the verse here reminds us, was established by the blood of Christ's cross. He brought again the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, we're not going to go digging back into chapters 8 and chapter 9 of Hebrews this morning, but we saw there that Christ, by that once for all sacrifice, removed sin and brought us back to God. He brought peace and reconciliation so we can know the God of peace in Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way, through him, that is through Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, by the blood shed on the cross. So the God of peace is the God who brings gospel peace, who speaks forgiveness to us, who talks to us in words of reconciliation and an invitation. He accepts us when we come to him because of the work that Jesus did on the cross. He is the God of peace. Now may the God of peace. The God of peace is the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. The word brought back is to lead from a lower to a higher place, I understand. That's what the word means. So when Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus in Romans chapter 10, verse 7, he uses the same word. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead, to bring him back from the dead. So we see through this that God, the God of peace, intervened powerfully to raise Jesus from the tomb, to raise him from the dead, because he had finished the work that he had been given to do. And he not only raised him from the dead, says Hebrews, but he raised him to sit with him in heavenly places. So Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he's raised by the power of the God of peace. What is the ground of our peace? We see this, it's by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now you can read this phrase in different ways. I think the NIV has through the blood, doesn't it? If you're using the NIV, you'll probably see it's through the blood of the eternal covenant. Some render it by virtue of the blood of the eternal covenant. But the thought that lies behind us here is that the resurrection of Jesus occurred because his blood was shed, and in a sense he entered in, going back to chapter 9, into the heavenly places, and his blood was sprinkled there, and sin was covered, and sin was atoned from. And to demonstrate that that work was completed, God brought Jesus back from the dead. Now in a sense, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. He had completed the work that he'd been given to do. He had completed the work of atoning for sin. But how do we know that that sacrifice had been accepted? Jesus had remained in the tomb. There would be no Christian faith. There would be no good news. There would be no band of renovated disciples who went out to the world with this message. But by raising Jesus from the dead, God demonstrated not only to the disciples, but to all of humankind, that he had accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Resurrection is a demonstration that his sacrifice of himself has been accepted by God, and the new covenant accepted on the base of his sacrifice. So says F.F. Bruce, theologian of a previous generation. Had he not shed his blood, he could not be our savior for sin. Had he not been brought back from the dead, he could not be our Lord. So the God of peace brings Christ from the dead. He does it through the blood of the eternal covenant. Notice that. It is an eternal covenant. We read the words of Jesus in Luke 22 this morning. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Again, as you went through chapters 8 and 9 and 10, you would have seen the imperfect old covenant that never dealt with the problem of sin, because there was constant remembrance, because sacrifices were repeated day after day, month after month, year after year. They could never take away sin. But Jesus comes along and he makes one sacrifice for sin forever. And he sits down at the right hand of God. He doesn't need to repeat his sacrifice. We remember his sacrifice today as we share in that. We don't repeat that sacrifice because that sacrifice once for all was sufficient to remove all of our guilt and to reconcile us to God. And so this is the cup of the new. This cup is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for you. And this new covenant is an eternal covenant because it stands forever. The old covenant is obsolete. It served its purpose. It pointed forward. Jesus introduced a new covenant, and we share in that covenant through our faith in him. And this covenant, says the writer here, is an eternal covenant. It will never need to be replaced. It will never be superseded by another new covenant because it lasts for all eternity. Eternal salvation we read about in Hebrews chapter 5, eternal judgment, Hebrews chapter 6, eternal redemption, chapter 9, verse 12, the eternal spirit, chapter 9, 14, the eternal inheritance, 9, 15, and now we have an eternal covenant. The work of Jesus is absolutely adequate, sufficient for all time, doesn't need to be added for, and doesn't need to be added to, nor does it need to be repeated. So it is an eternal covenant. And the final thing I want to take from the first half of this verse, when we see what God has done in Jesus, he's called here by this phrase, the great shepherd of the sheep. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Jesus is our shepherd. He is our good shepherd. He is our great shepherd of the sheep. Shepherd metaphor is actually one of the commonest Bible metaphors for leaders. Leaders are frequently called shepherds, who are caring for the flock put under their care, whether that is the people of Israel in the Old Testament, where David talks about the flock being judged by God, whether it is the church, which is referred to as the flock, those who are called leaders as shepherds. In fact, the word for pastor and the word for shepherd is the same word. A pastor is a shepherd who cares and leads God's people. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Sometimes, of course, in the Old Testament, the shepherds were castigated for instead of caring for the sheep, they were fleecing the sheep and they were not looking after them. Ezekiel particularly has very hard words to say about this. Not Jesus Christ. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the Messiah who will shepherd God's people. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. Isaiah chapter 40. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He's great in comparison with all other shepherds who may do an adequate job, but they cannot do the job that Jesus does. He's also a great high priest. Of course, we know that he's a good shepherd. John chapter 10, we read the great scriptures there. He's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, who seeks sheep from other folds, who pastors and guides his people, for he is their good shepherd. And he is the one who gives his life for the sheep, will never allow his sheep to perish. No one will be able to take them out of his hand. He is my shepherd. He is your shepherd because the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. What a wonderful word of blessing to learn by heart, isn't it? May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. As you remember these words, you'll be remembering so much that is there in the book of Hebrews. But there's a word that's said over them of blessing. There's a word that's said over them of challenge. This God is the one who wants to work within us. He is the one who will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. He equips us with everything good we need to do his will. Now we've been restored to God through the sacrifice of Christ. He equips us to serve him and to do his will. Now I don't know what God's will is for you, as you don't know what God's will is for me. But that whatever task he has for us to do and calls us to do as members of the body of Christ, he equips us to do them. He gives us the resource that we need. He gives us the abilities that we require. Not many of us in this audience, or not many of us globally, are called Billy Graham. called to fulfill that sort of public ministry over many decades. For many of us, what we do for God will not be done in the public direction. It may be just done in a simple, quiet way. But whatever God calls us to do as members of his flock and members of his family, he equips us to do them. He equips us with every grace that we need. I don't know if you've had new kitchens put into your house in recent years. It's a common thing to do. But of course, you get the designers along and they sort it out and they put a new kitchen in. We had one done two or three years ago. And the kitchen's there, but you've got to equip it, haven't you? You've got to go out and you've got to get the implements and you've got to get the bowls and you've got to get the mixers and you've got to get the knives and the forks and all the cooking equipment. You equip it so that it will fill its purpose. So that's what God does to us. He saves us by his grace, and he says, I work for you to do, and I'm going to equip you with all the grace that you need to do my work. It may be something small, it may be something what to some people that appears insignificant. It's not insignificant for me, and what I call you to do, I will equip you to do. God equips us to do his will. But more than that, says the verse here, he equips you, he works in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So having been equipped, we need to do the work. So we equip our kitchen, and the kitchen's there sparkling and new and wonderful, but we've got to step inside it, and we've got to begin working there, haven't we? Now, if I were to step into that new kitchen, then I would not produce very much. And perhaps I might be able to make a piece of toast or something like that, or boil an egg, but not much. My wife would do a much better job, I can assure you of that. But God, the God who equips us is also the God who works in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. God says, I've given you the equipment, and as you step forward to serve me, I'll be with you, and I'll be working in you, and I'll be working through you so that you can do my will. The union of the divine and the human will is the true harmony of creation. There is by no means the eclipse of the human will, but on the contrary, its fullness and perfection. God working in us enables us to work with him and thus to perform the purpose of his will. That's a statement from F.F. Bruce again, I think. God working in us enables us to work with him and thus to fulfill the purpose of his will. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That does not mean we need to be worked to work in order to receive salvation, but having known God's grace and salvation in our lives, we demonstrate it, we work it out through practical actions of service and living day by day. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul says, work out your salvation. Get out there, get busy in service for God. He's equipped you and he wants you to work. And as you work, he will be working in you. He will work in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Again, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for beforehand that we should walk in them. The Christian service for God, says Edgecombe Hughes, is not passive submission, but willing, joyful, and cooperative obedience. This is not slavery. This is not drudgery. This is not, you know, God wants me to do this now. Who does he think I am? But it's the willing heart that responds to the grace of God and says, Lord, what do you want me to do? You will equip me for what you call me to do. And as I step forward to do it, you will work in and through me as well to fulfill your own good will through Jesus Christ. And of course, he finishes with this wonderful doctrine. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Great, great scripture, isn't it? Wonderful scripture to memorize and to hold in our hearts. And so he comes to his final words and greetings. There are some words of encouragement. Okay, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Of course, the word used in Greek includes both genders there. Bear with my word of exhortation. Now, I wonder if you thought the book of Hebrews was just a short word of exhortation. It's a little bit more than that. But in a sense, It's not the longest of the New Testament epistles. Romans and 1 Corinthians are longer. But he wants them to understand what he's saying and take it to heart. He calls this a word of exhortation. Perhaps this explains the format, because the writer doesn't introduce himself. So who wrote the book of Hebrews? Do you know who wrote the book of Hebrews? There are all sorts of theories. Was it Paul? Someone said to me, but the Lord couldn't leave Paul writing only 13 epistles. He had to write 14, so he must have written Hebrews. I don't know if that's a very good argument, but it was used a number of years ago. Was it Barnabas? Was it Apollos? We don't know. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, but he was obviously known to the writers. But he says, this is a homily that I've given you, a word of exhortation. I'd rather stand in front of you, and I hope to do that. I hope to visit you when Timothy comes and explain in much more detail and answer your questions, and you know, because some of the things I'm saying might cause confusion. I would love to do that. But I hope you will suffer this brief word. There's many more things I could have said. He refers to that. There's things at the moment, he says in chapter 8, things that we cannot now go into. So he could have made it a lot longer, but he says, I hope that you will suffer with this, and it will help you to face the issues that you're passing through at the moment. It's a word of encouragement. It's a word of exhortation. I've written to you briefly, and probably after 13 weeks, you're glad that he didn't write much longer than that as well. He shares news of Timothy. Timothy is mentioned. Timothy, of course, the familiar figure that we find who was the companion of Paul, who has two letters written to him, who was sent to Ephesus to do work there, particularly for Paul. So Timothy is known to him, and is known to them. He's obviously, it seems, been imprisoned for a period. He has been released, and they hope to come together to visit these Christians and to encourage them as well. He greets them. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a difference between the leaders and the saints here. I don't know if there should be. I think the leaders are in Christ and the saints, and I'm not suggesting your leaders are not saints, but that is the word that he uses. They're leaders in plural, because in the New Testament church, leadership was a shared phenomenon among a group of leaders and elders. And saints, common word used for New Testament Christians. We tend to use it in our context for those special Christians who lived centuries ago and have died. Saints are living Christians. You're all saints here today. We don't call ourselves saints, but yet that is a term, because we have been called to Jesus Christ and we've been set apart for his use and for his glory. He greets the leaders and the saints. Those of Italy greet you. They send you greetings. Perhaps he's writing from Italy. Perhaps there is an Italian group in the area. We don't know what that refers to, but they also greet. And he finishes with a very simple word, grace be with you all. The New Testament, New Covenant word of God's grace to rest with them and be with them all. And so he signs off this great letter. So what can we remember from this great letter? What things that we have learned can we remember and carry with us? Jesus is better in every way. He is superior than angels, Moses, Joshua, as we said, a priest, a better covenant, a better sacrifice. He's the source of eternal salvation. Jesus is the greatest. Nothing or no one can compare with them. He surpasses them all, and that has been so clearly demonstrated here. How can you think of abandoning him? Second point is we can and we must never go back. They were tempted when the way was hard and persecution was there, that instead of standing with Jesus outside the camp, being ostracized by many in their society and bearing the reproach of Christ, they were tempted to go back to the life of acceptance they had known in their old Jewish religion. You cannot go back, says the writer. You cannot abandon Christ. You're abandoning the very revelation of God in Christ. You cannot go back. Instead, in the difficulty, fix your eyes on Jesus. Keep him in your gaze. And finally, the other thing we've learned, we are members of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I love that verse. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. I only heard Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching once in my lifetime. Many years ago, he came to the city of Aberdeen. Some of the older people might have listened to the great Welsh doctor preaching. Some of you probably don't know who I'm talking about, but he was a very great preacher in London, Westminster Chapel. He preached there for many years, and he was a wonderful, wonderful preacher. And I heard him preaching once, and he preached on that verse, receiving a kingdom that cannot be taken. I wondered where the 45 minutes had gone. Logic and fire, that's how he described preaching. And he talked about the human kingdoms that had been shaken, the empires of the world that had been shaken, the financial kingdoms that had been shaken, the scientific kingdoms that had been shaken, the laws giving place to relativity, and so all the human constructs and kingdoms that had been shaken, all the empires that had been shaken. In contrast, he says, we as followers of the rejected Jesus receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And when Jesus returns, it will be, that kingdom will come in all its glory and all its power. And we, as members of that kingdom, will see him and will share his glory. We are members of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this great epistle that the church have been studying here over recent months. The wonderful picture it gives us of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bring him our worship today. We bring him our praise. He is the Savior who loves us, gave himself for us, who made peace by his blood shed on the cross, who walks with us as our good and great shepherd, and will one day come to take us home to be with him eternally in that wonderful, unshakable kingdom. So help us, Lord, as you have left us here to serve you day by day. You have equipped us, and you call us to work for you. And as we work for you, we thank you that you work in us. So bless us, we pray, and bless the church, and bless the activities of this week, Lord. And may we all know your presence with us day by day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.